Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember that all this month, for your ongoing support of the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, I'll send you a copy of Morning by Morning, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I am thoroughly enjoying this devotional, and I hope you'll join me this year in going through a devotional that is, in fact, rich with meaning and true to orthodoxy. January 6, Encouraging Words for Those Who Suffer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says in part, O child of suffering, be thou patient. God has not passed thee over in his providence. He, who is the feeder of sparrows, will also furnish you with what you need. Sit not down in despair. Hope on. Hope ever. Take up the arms of faith against a sea of trouble, and your opposition shall yet end your distresses. There is one who careth for you. His eye is fixed on you. His heart beats with pity for your woe. In his hand, omnipotent shall yet bring you the needed help. The darkest cloud shall scatter itself in showers of mercy. The blackest gloom shall give place to the morning. He, if thou art one of his family, will bind up thy wounds and heal thy broken heart. Doubt not his grace because of thy tribulation, but believe that he loveth thee as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. What a serene and quiet life might you lead if you would leave providing to the God of providence. If God cares for you, why need you care too? Can you trust him for your soul and not for your body? He has never refused to bear your burdens. He has never fainted under their weight. Come, then, soul, have done with fretful care, and leave all thy concerns in the hand of a gracious God. Again, a partial reading from the devotional, January 6. Today's devotional, Morning by Morning, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Join me all this year. A copy available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. A lot of you hanging on. The number is always to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's go right to the phone lines. Kevin, you're up first. Oklahoma, KQCV. Hi, Kevin.
How you doing today?
Doing great.
Was expected to be first, but that's good. Thank you for taking my call. Hey, my question is really sort of rooted in Romans 6, mainly. But it's just something that's troubling me. Being born-again believers who have accepted Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for our sin, I know that that is accepting that in our hearts and trusting in him only as our way to God is the only is the only way to salvation. But why do born-again believers struggle with sin? Verse 2 says absolutely, well, he's answering a rhetorical question, I know, but he says absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then in verse 12, says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its desires. But I know that that occurs. So what's your input on that?
Well, Paul goes on to say that we are no longer slaves to sin, but rather have become slaves to righteousness. But as slaves to righteousness, we recognize that we are yet those who have a sin nature. We also live in a sinful world, and we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a powerful lure of sin. And Paul makes that explicit the very next chapter when he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. And again, I've said this before, and it bears repeating, this is not a statement by the apostle that is meant to escape moral responsibility, but it is a statement regarding the powerful lure of sin, Satan, and a fallen world. And we will always be subject to that until the time in which Jesus comes a second time. And then he will do away with the fallen world. The old order of things will pass away. Satan will forever be incarcerated. And therefore, we will no longer be subject to the lure of sin. So what Paul teaches us is biblical orthodoxy, and that is we are justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And while we are justified, we are therefore positionally accounted as righteous before God, but yet sinners. And that process that now occurs in our daily life is called sanctification, in that the justifier is also a sanctifier. He's conforming us to his image. And that's why we are progressively growing more in righteousness. That's why Paul can say we're no longer slaves to sin, we're slaves to righteousness. Our willer, as it were, is now pointed in a different direction. So the justifier is sanctifying us and one day will glorify us. And that is what we long for, it's what we wait for, and it is what will soon take place when Jesus appears a second time and puts all things to right. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mikhail in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Hi.
Oh, Michael.
Hi, Michael.
Hi there. I guess the previous question is almost like this one, but now that I'm a child of God and in his family and born again, am I therefore a sinner who is saved by grace, or is that maybe a play on humility, or am I a saint clear of sin in the eyes of God? And is this really a debate or not?
Well, it's not a debate. I mean, look, you are a saint. The Bible calls you a saint. When you have been justified by Jesus Christ, you are legitimately called saint.
And what's a saint?
Well, a saint is from the Greek hagios. It means holy. So you find in the Old Testament the word saint applied to the covenant community of God. And that same word applies to us in the New Testament. Over and over again, we're told that the saints are the church. We see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we
are. Why Paul never wrote to the sinners saved by grace at such a place then?
Well, he does. In fact, if you look in Galatians, Paul talks about sinners, and these sinners he is addressing are also legitimately called saints. He says in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not.
No. So as far as God is concerned, it's the way God sees us rather than just we seeing ourselves as just poor sinners or something then?
Well, yes and no. It is true to say that God no longer sees us in the context of our sin, but rather in the context of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Luther used to call us snow-covered dung, which is to say that we're covered by a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So we are yet sinners. We have yet a sin nature, but we're positionally accounted as righteous before God. Luther also said that as Christians, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. A saint is a forgiven, justified sinner.
So that means the Catholic's definition of saint is obviously different from the Bible's definition then, that we're just, you know, declared righteous then?
Well, remember that sainthood in Roman Catholic theology, yes, is very different than what we're talking about. So people are pronounced saints on the basis of certain criteria. But this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who are sinners accounted positionally righteous before God, set apart for His glory, and therefore legitimately called saint. So again, I think Luther was right in saying we are at the same time saints and sinners. We are sinners saved by grace, covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore set apart as holy, legitimately called saint.
So, in essence, I wasn't talking about very much, it sounds like, then.
What's that?
Yeah, what I'm saying is, it sounds like I'm just pretty well talking about the same thing. In other words, not very much. I'm both a saint and a sinner, then.
Yeah, that is absolutely right. You are simultaneously saint and sinner.
Okay, then. Thanks a lot, then.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Don in Missouri. Hi, Don.
Hi. Hank, I just wanted to say thank you. We love your program. We listen to it nightly, and I respect your opinion highly. And my husband was listening the other night, and he knows that I'm reading the book by Bill Weiss that says 23 Questions About Hell.
Mm-hmm.
And he had said that you had spoken about that last night, and that it's probably... because Bill Wise wrote another book that's called 23 Questions or 23 Minutes in Hell, and that you had said something about the fact that no one could have had a vision of hell.
Well, I didn't say that exactly. I said that his vision of hell doesn't correspond to the biblical description of hell. He describes in his vision being naked inside a 15 by 10 foot stone prison cell, and that he was tortured by four demonic creatures that stood 10 to 13 feet tall and were in the form of humans with grotesque reptilian features. And I was simply pointing out a couple of discrepancies from a biblical worldview. First of all, demonic beings do not have physicality. They're non-physical beings, and therefore he could not have been tortured by four demonic creatures. Secondly, I was pointing out that hell is not in existence in the eternal sense as yet. There is a time in which death and Hades would be thrown into the lake of fire. That time has not as yet come. It is certainly true that if you died today apart from Christ, you would be in torment. But you wouldn't be tortured by demons, but you would legitimately be able to say that you would experience torment, and Jesus depicts that and describes that clearly in Luke chapter 16. But what he's describing there is Hades and not Gehenna. Hades being the abode of the dead, Gehenna being hell, and hell being that which happens in an eternal sense when Jesus comes again and separates the sheep from the goats.
Right, and I had read some things on hell, I mean, as far as the Bible, meaning everything that was good would be a separation from God, basically. That hell, Because that's what we were, or at least in the other book I'm reading, which is the 23 Questions About Hell, which goes in depth with biblical verses. It doesn't mention anything of what you're speaking of, if that was the case. I mean,
well, I was just talking about Bill Weiss and his description of what happened to him, and I'm simply saying that what he is describing does not correspond to what the Bible teaches with respect to the nature of demonic beings, nor is there any warrant for believing that demonic beings will torment or torture those who are in hell. They themselves will experience torture, but it's not as though they're the caretakers in hell tormenting everybody else. So it's an unbiblical description, and that's why I would say test all these kinds of experiences in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. Thank you so much, Don, for your call. Coming up to station break, be right back in just a moment.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. However, statistics show that 70% of us will die without a well-designed will or trust and needlessly transfer billions of dollars to the federal government that could have otherwise been used to benefit family and/or ministry. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility, as well as other estate planning needs. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the Estate Plan Organizer, a tool that will assist you by developing an estate plan that reflects your values and goals. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
In today's pop culture, Lady Gaga is an enigma that is hard to ignore. With her outrageous, ever-changing persona, what makes her obscene brand of art so popular? Mark Sayer's article, A World of Gaga, takes an unveiled look at this pop icon. Jerry Jarman contrasts the biblical model of forgiveness with that of popular psychology in his article, Forgiveness in the Bible and in Pop Psychology, Two Conflicting Views. Other topics include Arthur Hunt's Marshall McLuhan, What Were You Doing?, Coiner of the Global Village Turns 100, and Enlightenment Humanism, Our Savior from Violence by Angus Manoush, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, our first goal this year is to reclaim the land on stations we had to leave during a season of testing. We are burdened for those friends who used to depend on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and desire to hear us on the radio again. The Christian Research Institute is fully supported by partners who share our vision of calling Christians back to God's Word and presenting a credible witness to an unbelieving world. To thank you for your generosity this month, Hank would like to share with you a book that's ministered to him greatly, Morning by Morning. Will you help us reclaim these stations and expand into new broadcast areas? For your gift today, we'll send you Spurgeon's classic, Morning by Morning. Call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. And now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A reminder that one of our chief support systems at the Christian Research Institute is the Bible Answer Man Support Team. When you become a Bible Answer Man Support Team member, you commit to supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute on an ongoing monthly basis. And in appreciation of your support, I'll send you a personalized copy of Has God Spoken? It is as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Then select Join the Bible Answer Man Support Team and fill out the online form. I hope many of you will do that. I pray that you will. We need many to join the monthly support team this year so we can continue this ministry with power and passion, touching the lives of people, not just for time, but also for eternity. Back to the phone lines, John, St. Louis, Missouri, KSIV. Hi, John.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Doing good.
Well, I had a very strange conversation with a person that I know, and it's probably going to be the weirdest question you ever got.
Okay.
Basically, what this man was trying to tell me was that when God cast Satan and the angels to heaven, to earth, that he believes that these demons are extraterrestrials. You know, aliens, and that the Greek mythology that Zeus was actually Lucifer, was actually Satan, and that they were messing with DNA of mankind, and that they're still messing with DNA of mankind, and their goal, supposedly, is to create this superhuman antichrist who's going to step in the world basically like a superhero and take over. And I never heard anything like that before, and I found it somewhat interesting, but I'm curious on your take on that, what you think of that, and on even aliens. I've never believed in aliens. I just don't believe that God put life on other planets, or he would have said it. But he took another take on it, and I found it kind of fascinating. So,
well, there's no evidence in the real world for extraterrestrials. The Bible doesn't absolutely preclude the possibility, but again, the question that has to be asked is, where's the beef? Is there any physical evidence of extraterrestrials? The other thing that you have to remember is that kinds reproduce after their own kinds. And therefore, there's no warrant whatsoever for a worldview in which there's a muddy mixture between the gods or demons and humans. Each kind reproduces after its own kind, and demons don't reproduce at all. They're fallen angels. There's a set number of them. And they're non-physical beings. And as non-physical beings, they can tempt you, but they can't mess with your DNA. They cannot physically manipulate the world. They may be able to manipulate the world in some sense through a person, but not in their own power, again, as non-physical beings. And while angels, by God's prerogative, can take on physicality, demons cannot. They do not have creative power, and therefore they can't take on physicality. So there are examples in the Bible of angels taking on human form, but never fallen angels taking on human form. And if they could, they could, of course, have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ, and then we'd lose epistemic warrant for the central belief of the Christian church, which is resurrection. So it's a dangerous kind of mythology that's being communicated, has no basis whatsoever in reality.
One more thing. One of the things he brought up to me was this guy, I don't know his name, but he wrote the book Chariots of the Gods or something like that. Now, he does not believe that God and his angels are these so-called aliens, but he, you know, that's what he was trying to say, is that what we were just talking about, all these aliens and come down in history and gave man technology. And I'm curious, for one thing, I think the book's kind of bogus, but do you have anything to say about that, about the technology that we have? You know, is it so-called
No, the technology is simply a function of the accumulation of knowledge. So human beings were just as bright thousands of years ago as they are today. But we have an accumulation of knowledge over time that allows us to do what people could not have done 2,000 years ago. But this is not something imparted to us from some foreign source. This is something that has come, again, in a natural way through the accumulation of information and knowledge, and thus has led to technological advances. And also, of course, this comes from a biblical worldview. There's a reason why we progressed from alchemy to chemistry. It is because of a biblical worldview. And we can say as Christians that reason devoid of revelation always ends up in the blind ditch of ignorance. But we have both reason and revelation that allows us to think God's thoughts after him and do the kinds of things that we're doing today.
Okay. You know, that's kind of the way I see it, too. I'm just curious on your take on it. So, okay, that's cool. I appreciate that.
Hey, you got it, John.
All right, have a nice day.
You too. Back to the phone lines. Louise, Franklin, Tennessee, WCRV. Hi, Louise.
I just had a question about Jesus returning the second time.
Yes.
There will be people still living on earth.
Yes.
And if that's true, then if we're born in sin and the wages of sin is death, why don't they die for their sin? Why are they still here? Shouldn't they be paying? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Wages, you know, it's part of natural life. Wages of sin is death. Why are there still people living when he gets here?
Well, remember that death is used in many different ways, spiritual death, physical death. So death is a word that has an assigned meaning by the context in which the word is used. But we are all dead in sin and trespasses. And because of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to be redeemed and covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if we are, in fact, redeemed, covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then when Jesus Christ comes back, we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a great passage on resurrection, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, and there he's talking about death, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, fallen asleep here means death. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So here in this passage, we have ample information about the coming of Jesus Christ when he returns with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, that there will be people who are in Christ who are still left on the earth, and they will be changed. They will be changed from mortal to immortal, and they, with those who have died before in Christ, will live with the Lord forever in a renewed universe.
But they all won't be good people, though, right?
What's that?
Will they all be good Christian people that are left, or will they be just...
No, there'll be other people left as well. Okay. Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. There's a time when Jesus returns, and the dead will rise. Also, those who are left and remain, they will be judged. There's a separation of sheep and goats. So there is a judgment that takes place at that time. Those who love Christ and want a relationship with God will be forever in His presence. They'll experience His goodness, His glory, and His grace in a renewed universe. And those who do not want a relationship with Him will be separated from His goodness, love, and grace because that's what they want.
All right. Well, thanks for taking my call.
You are welcome. Thank you, Louise. Appreciate your call. Deshaun. Next, another Nashville caller listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Deshaun.
Hey, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Really appreciate your show. It's helped my life tremendously, so thank you.
You got it.
My question may have partially just been answered by Louise, actually. But my first question is, dispensationalist, where did that come from? I grew up in that type of culture, I guess you'd call it. And as I've listened to you and as I've listened to a couple other teachers and read on my own, I don't necessarily deep in all the dispensationalists anymore.
Yeah, it's a rather new phenomenon, and I think it can be traced back in terms of its most popular expression to 1831, which incidentally is the same year that Charles Darwin left England and sailed into evolutionary infamy. But that same year, John Nelson Darby, a disillusioned priest, leaves the Church of England. He joins a separatist millenarian group called the Plymouth Brethren in the English city of Plymouth. And in general, Darby accepted the premillennial perspective of the Brethren movement. But like Darwin himself, Darby was a trendsetter. In much the same way that Darwin imposed a speculative spin on the scientific data that he encountered along the South American coast, Darby imposed a subjective spin on the scriptural data that he encountered in the city of Plymouth. And what he came up with is a contention that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans and two distinct destinies. Only one of those peoples, the Jews, would suffer tribulation. The other, the church, would be removed from the world in a secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this distinctive twist on Scripture would come to be known as dispensational eschatology. But again, this is a rather new and novel idea historically. It's a 19th century idea. Prior to that, this was never countenanced, so it's a completely new idea that's popularized beginning with John Nelson Darby. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. But again, the easy way to remember this is that he believed that there were going to be two distinct people, two distinct plans necessitating two distinct features of the second coming of Jesus Christ, a secret coming and a second coming separated by a seven-year tribulation. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments. Please don't touch that dial.
Modern Western culture has drunk deeply of pop psychology's ideas regarding forgiveness. Because of this, modern relationships are not generally built on a firm foundation of genuine love, truth, and reconciliation. Biblical forgiveness, however, is an objective, conditional transaction in which sinners are confronted so that sin can be judged and relationships reconciled. Get a better understanding of biblical forgiveness with the current edition of the Christian Research Journal in an article by Jerry Jarman, Forgiveness in the Bible and in Pop Psychology.
two conflicting views. To subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online, go to equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
From Genesis to Revelation, the entire New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors, including Richard Dreyfuss, John Voight, Kimberly Williams Paisley, Michael York, and Jim Caviezel as Jesus.
But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
With feature film quality sound design and original score composed and conducted by Stefano Minetti, the Word of Promise audio Bible transports the listener back in time. When Moses led the children of Israel, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and when Jesus walked here on earth. Order the Word of Promise audio Bible on CD or MP3 CD by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, our goal is to reclaim the land on stations we had to leave during a season of testing. We are burdened for those friends who used to depend on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and desire to hear us on the radio again. The Christian Research Institute is fully supported by partners who share our vision of calling Christians back to God's Word and presenting a credible witness to an unbelieving world. To thank you for your generosity this month, Hank would like to share with you a book that's ministered to him greatly, Charles Spurgeon's classic, Morning by Morning. Will you help us reclaim these stations and expand into new broadcast areas? For your gift today, we'll send you Spurgeon's devotional book, Morning by Morning. Call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. Hank Hanegraaff contends that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who is the Antichrist? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks, Randy. And do remember, for your gift to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy of Has God Spoken? Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org or talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. As always, you can reach us via the mail as well, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Colin, Edmonton, Alberta, listening on CJCA. Hi, Colin.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
This is something that's kind of been bugging me for a while, and tell you the truth, it's something that's kind of troubling my faith a little bit, so I was wanting to run it past you. It's about Romans 9:20. Is this really silencing people from objecting to what is a legitimate concern about Scripture and what it says?
Well, not at all. I mean, remember that Romans 9 assumes you know the Old Testament, because Paul, like the other New Testament authors, is quoting a portion of the Old Testament. And he's assuming, in drawing your attention to a portion of the Old Testament, that you understand the context in which this portion is used. So if you went to Jeremiah 18 or Isaiah 29 in the Old Testament, you would see that God makes vessels for noble purposes because they respond in obedience, and ignoble purposes because they respond in rebellion. So God's purposes are not capricious. It's not as though I'm God, I can do anything I want. No, God cannot act in any way that is inconsistent with his own nature. He couldn't make a squared circle. He couldn't make a one-sided triangle. God can do all things that are logically possible and all things that are consistent with his nature, but he can't act against his nature. And so we see a God in the Bible that is not capricious, but one who does all things according to order and providence and righteousness, holiness, and justice. So his love is always attendant with his justice, and his justice always attendant with his love.
Okay, and am I correct in understanding the whole essay of Romans? It seems to me, the way I've come to understand it as of recently, is it a progressive case for the not universalist sense, but the all-inclusiveness of the Christian faith, that we're all brought together under Jesus, and it's not under the condition of circumcision or anything like that, that God is the God of the Gentiles, the Jews, and whoever else.
Well, that's right. The mystery of the gospel is that the two have become one. And throughout the Bible, we see that it's never a matter of your genealogy. It's always a matter of your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you see people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation, and people in the Old Testament who are part of the family of God, part of the chosen covenant community, just as you do in the New Testament.
All right. Thank you very much, Hank. You have a good night.
You got it. And the bottom line here is that we're all represented by one of two Adams. We're either represented by the first Adam, and yet in our sin, or we are represented by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and covered by his righteousness. And if one does not like being represented by Adam because the idea of representation appears unfair, then perhaps that same person does not want, in the interest of fairness, to be represented by Christ, who is the second Adam. So we have the opportunity to be in Christ and therefore to be true Israel. That's why we can say Rahab was true Israel, though she was a Canaanite, because she was in Christ, though she looked forward to Christ through types and shadows. Yet she was in Christ, in fact, in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Travis, Linwood, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Travis.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about soul sleep. And the thing about it is that it says to die after this with judgment. And there's, according to Scripture, there's nobody in heaven and nobody in hell. And I don't know if I agree with that either. So it's kind of a flip-flop question where, you know, the bodies rise out of the earth. The dead are in Christ rise first, and those who are alive meet the Lord in the air. Well, the problem is people are cremated. People, you know, disintegrate. So where are the bodies out of the earth coming from?
Well, remember that resurrection, though physical, does not necessitate that every Adam is resuscitated. The idea of resurrection is that there is continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. If you look at your DNA, it becomes a blueprint for who you are, and that DNA will always be your DNA. But it will flourish in a pristine universe and flourish in the sense of coming to full fruition to what you would have been had sin never entered the world. And if sin had never entered the world, your body would never experience devolution. So it will, in essence, be in resurrection like a flower that opens to complete perfection, is always at that moment of stasis because there's no devolution that takes place in the new heaven and the new earth. As far as what happens when you die, you're either absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is a way of speaking about heaven, or you're in torment, which is a way of talking about being separated from the love and grace and goodness of God. But that is the non-corporeal aspect of your humanity. When Jesus returns a second time, the soul will likewise return to a resurrected body. And then you'll be truly human, because to be truly human means to be a body-soul unity. And we can say that from the very start. When a woman gives birth, she does not give birth to a body by itself, but she gives birth to a body-soul unity. And that is how we will be in eternity. Once again, we will be body-soul unity. So if you die, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord at the second coming of Christ, the soul returns to the body.
Right, but if you're dead and you're present with the Lord, what are you present with the Lord with? What kind of body then?
Well, you're not present with a body. The idea of soul sleep is that after the death of the body, the human soul can no longer function without the body. I don't subscribe to soul sleep. I believe that the soul can function apart from the body.
Okay. Yeah, it's...
I mean, we have ample biblical evidence for that, and there's certainly other evidence that we could point to in many spheres of learning. I've actually delineated this in a number of different ways in a book called Resurrection. But a soul does not have awareness in the sense of extension in space, but it does have awareness, and thus a soul can be in bliss in the presence of God, and that is, again, pictured in a beautiful, elegant, and very impactful way in Luke chapter 16 by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Right, right. Yeah, that makes sense. I had another question. I heard you the other, I think it was last time or the one before, that you don't believe that we're in the end times. Is that correct?
Well, look, we are in the end times in one sense.
Yes.
We are now between the first advent of Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is we have no basis whatsoever biblically for determining when Jesus will appear a second time. We only know that he will appear a second time.
Right, right. But, I mean, we can know we are in the last days by certain predictions like the birth of Israel in 1948.
Well, no, you can't. The birth of Israel in 1948 has nothing whatsoever to do with a time marker of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, the people that say that it did have mostly gotten off that bandwagon. Reason being is it never worked out. They said, look, 1948... Israel became a nation. That becomes a time marker, though there is no biblical basis for that, by the way. The texts that are used as pretext. But even if you granted their presupposition, it has fallen flat because they now add a generation to 1948. They came up with 1988. They subtracted 7 years for a tribulation and said Jesus will appear in a secret coming or rapture in 1981. Didn't happen. So then they started wondering, well, how did we miss this? Then they started fudging around with how long a generation was. That still didn't help. Then they said, no, it wasn't 1948. After all, we were wrong about that. We have a new date. It was the Six-Day War, 19, 1967. Then they added 40 to that and came up with 2007, subtracted 7, 2000, and that didn't work out very well. Then again, they started fudging with how long a generation was. Bottom line is, they were playing a fool's game. None of this has anything to do with a marker pointing out when Jesus will appear a second time.
Well, I wasn't trying to pinpoint exactly when he was coming back. It says this is a generation that will not pass away. The generation that sees this was one of the generations that will not pass away. And not only that, it also said a boom in technology. In the last days, there'll be a boom in technology. We have that with the satellite dishes, the nuclear bombs, the nuclear capability. It says this is the generation that will not pass away before my coming back. And it's not just 1948. It's everything else that comes with it.
Well, that's a complete, you know, with all due respect, that's a complete misreading of Matthew chapter 24. And it is reading something into Matthew 24 that was not designed at all by our Lord in answer to the questions of the disciples. Jesus Christ is answering a very specific question regarding the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ says that it will happen within a generation. In fact, he uses the language of the Old Testament prophets to demonstrate that he is going to come in judgment on Jerusalem. So this is not about the 21st century. This is about his prediction that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. I wrote about that in detail in my book, The Apocalypse Code. There's much more that could be said, obviously, but it takes some thinking. Ultimately, what it takes is learning the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science in that rules apply, and we need to learn the art and science of biblical interpretation. If we do, we can learn to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine the Bible for all its wealth. If we don't, we end up with all kinds of apocalyptic schemes that end up dragging Christ's name through the mud. We're out of here this week. We look forward to seeing you next week, Lord willing, with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thank you for your prayers and support. God bless you as you worship Him this Lord's Day.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the Internet or to donate to the ministry, just log on to equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to help you. To call a resource consultant, dial 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the Internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, Equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith.
At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.